Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. My subject tonight, a famine to be feared. Now next week, this church will be 19 years old. It started, I believe, under the Holy Spirit's leadership 19 years ago, September the 7th. Was the first time we met together on the 7th of September on a Wednesday night. 19 years, and I want to publicly express my praise and my gratitude to God for His mercy and for His grace to us. There are five things that are especially on my mind tonight, the first of which is this. God has revealed unto us the gospel of His dear Son. Now, I do not consider this lightly. I'm not able to consider it as profoundly as I should. But I thank God that He has revealed to us the gospel. I'm not here to point out the errors of other religious groups, of other churches, of other denominations. But the Holy Spirit has revealed unto some of us that salvation is of the Lord. And this salvation that is of the Lord is through the substitutionary work of His dear Son. That salvation is not because of anything that we have done for God, but because of what He has done for us in Christ the Redeemer. And that salvation is not an accident. That God works His grace in the heart on purpose. That He calls out His people by His Spirit and reveals unchangeably unto them His Son and brings them to love Christ and to trust Him and to believe Him and to rest upon Him. Everybody doesn't know the gospel. Paul said they'll come preaching another gospel. They'll come preaching another Jesus. They'll come preaching another Spirit. But God has revealed unto us the gospel. There's not but one. It's the saving gospel. It's the gospel of His sovereign grace. It's the gospel of His sovereign mercy. That God, who is a God of purpose, does all that He does through His Son on purpose. And I'm grateful for that. The second thing that is on my mind tonight, as we close these 19 years, is this. Some of you have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Your hearts have been broken at the feet of the Son of God. And like the harlot of old, there you remain, a trophy of His grace. Your heart has been broken. Your spirit has been broken. You are contrite at the feet of Christ. In genuine repentance and saving faith, you love the Son of God. Above all things, above all people, you love the Son of God. And I'm grateful for that. I have seen lives changed. I've seen hearts changed. I've seen homes changed. I've seen people genuinely, in reality, permanently conformed to the image of Christ. And that's no small thing. Then the third thing that is upon my mind is this. God has given to this church, to you and to me, the privilege of preaching this gospel, preaching it on the radio. This church has preached the gospel to more people than any church in the tri-state area. Because we have preached the gospel on the radio every day, Monday through Friday, for almost 22 years. We have sent the gospel out through a tape ministry that now reaches not only over the United States, but in foreign countries. Missionaries in Africa have told me how that they played our Sunday morning and Sunday night services to their families as a means of family worship after they'd been out to preach to the natives. Our missionaries in Mexico play these tapes on their trips, in their trucks, going out to the pueblos to preach. And even the missionaries have told me that they take the messages that are preached here and translate them into Spanish and preach them to the people there. We have sent the message of grace out by the printed page. We have had Bible conferences every year since 1954. The influence of this church and its message reaches over this whole country. The people all over the United States who know the 13th Street Baptist Church and what it preaches and that for which it stands. And this is no small thing. I believe that the 13th Street Baptist Church has a greater influence over America than any other single sovereign grace church in this country. And I'm grateful for that. God has given to us, in the fourth place, an important part in the ministry of seven of the finest missionaries in the world. I say without reservation and without hesitation that Chris Robinson, whom we support in Ireland, is the finest preacher of grace in the whole country of Ireland. I've met nearly all of them in a Bible conference there. I've talked to them. I've heard some of them. And it is genuinely considered by men who know that Chris Robinson is the outstanding missionary of Ireland, and God has let us have his fellowship and have a part in his ministry. No question but David Estrada is Spain's greatest preacher. That Bill Clark is the most outstanding evangelist and missionary in France. That David Ellis is a coming and growing minister of the gospel in France, Montpellier, France. And these three men who are in Mexico have no equal. And this church has opened its heart and opened your hands to these men again and again and again. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, our Lord said this, Matthew 10, 41, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." I am so grateful for the missionary program that God has given to us, to this church, for the missionary burden which you have and the zeal which you have and your generosity in regard to these dear men and their families. And they have struggles and trials of which we know nothing. We need to continue to hold them up in prayer, but this is no small thing. I'm just touching the high points now. In the fifth place, and finally, as I thought about these 19 years and what the Lord hath done, God hath given us a fellowship of love. Gossip is unknown in this church as far as I can determine. I think I would know as pastor if it existed. Grudges between the membership is unknown in this church. Arguments and division, I believe if such existed, that I certainly would be aware of it, but I can truthfully say before God tonight, God is my witness, I know nothing If it exists, it's well hid. I know nothing of any division or strife or discord or arguments in this church. The members of this church do not find fault with one another, but they weep with those that weep. They rejoice with those who rejoice. Divisions are not named among this congregation. I believe it can be said of this church as a whole, behold how they love one another. Now in all of this, I think every one of us who have any spiritual understanding at all are led to say with Mephibosheth, as we consider the gift of his grace in the knowledge of the gospel, as we consider the gift of his grace in the privilege of supporting the men that we support, as we consider the responsibility and the wonderful privilege of being ambassadors for Christ and bearing the good news, not only here, but in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we consider this fellowship of sincere, warm Christian love, I think in all of it, we're led to say with Mephibosheth, O Lord, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Or say with the Apostle Paul, as he said to the Corinthians, who maketh thee to differ? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? It's all a gift. It is not merited. It is not earned. It is not deserved. It is a gift of God's free grace bestowed upon whom he pleases. And I think we can also say with the Apostle Paul, God certainly in this case hath chosen the foolish things. God certainly in this case has chosen to manifest his grace to the base, to the things which are despised, yea, in their own eyes, to the things which are not. And if God is able to accomplish anything through this pastor and through these people, it is certainly God who does it, because there's no material with which to begin the task. And we can say also with the Apostle Paul, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We sow, we plant, we water, but it's God who gives the increase. And without him, we can do nothing. Then, preacher, is there nothing to fear? Is there nothing to be concerned about? Yes, there is. We know the gospel. God has given us a strong gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church. God has raised up missionaries and sent them here. And we have, under his leadership and by his Spirit, been faithful to his call. And we have a fellowship of love. Is there then nothing to fear? Yes, David spoke of it. Turn to Psalms 51. There is something. I don't know whether the word fear is the right word or not. Concern, maybe that's the word. Anxiety. Whatever it is, I have it. David said in Psalms 51, verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was concerned about it. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Isaiah spoke about it. Turn to Isaiah 29. This is the thing of which we don't fear men. We're not courting the pleasure of men or the praise of men or the popularity of men. We're seeking God's presence and God's faith and God's fellowship. But we fear. I think Paul talked about this when he said, I come in fear and trembling. And Isaiah wrote of it, Isaiah 29, verse 9. Listen to it. The Lord, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They're drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot. I cannot. It's sealed. The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of a deep sleep. Jeremiah lamented it. Turn to the Lamentations of Jeremiah. In the Lamentations of Jeremiah, listen to what he writes in chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision, no message from the Lord. Open the book and read it to us. I can't. It's sealed. Bring us a message from the Lord. There isn't any. Micah wrote about it. Turn to the little book of Micah. It says over here in Micah chapter 3, verse 7, this is a frightening scripture here too. Listen. In Micah 3, verse 7, then shall the seers, that is the wise men, be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. The word of there is from. There is no answer from God. And then in my text tonight, Amos wrote about it. Listen to it. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, and I fear this more than I fear communism, more than I fear socialism, more than I fear Catholicism, more than I fear any kind of ism in all the world. That I'll send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, that wouldn't hurt us too much, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. No answer from God. No message from God. What does this famine mean? It may come to a nation, it may come to a city, it may come to a church. It may come to an individual. It may come to a minister. It may come to me. If there were no possibility of it, I'd have no anxiety about it. I know something about it. Number one, I know this famine will mean this. It won't stop us from preaching. But if a famine of the Word of God exists, religion goes on. Religion goes on. Nothing stops religion. People keep on assembling and meeting. And the first thing that happens is ministers preach, but they preach without the power of God. From the pulpit goes forth cold, dead, lifeless doctrine. And men preach to the head and not to the heart. And our voices become the only voices that men hear. They don't hear from God. They only hear our monotonous, repetitious, lifeless, cold, argumentative voices. And then secondly, when a famine of the Word of God comes, whether to the church or to the individual. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are observed. Nothing stops that. We go right on. But these sacred and precious and solemn ordinances are observed without the presence of the Lord. They become, like the temple sacrifices, meaningless. They become, like the temple sacrifices without Christ, just ceremonies, just rituals through which we pass. And then, turn to Luke chapter 2. When a famine of the Word of God exists, assemblies gather on the Lord's Day. Nothing keeps them from getting together. If attendance begins to drop off, we'll have some special day, and that'll bring them back out again. But assemblies gather on the Lord's Day, but Christ is not in their midst. And they go right on without Him, most of the time not knowing that He isn't there. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 43, "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in their company, went a day's journey, and then they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him." A day's journey. They traveled without the Lord. A day's journey in the Bible oftentimes refers to a whole life. Life is but a day's journey. And there are people who travel through their entire lifetime supposing that Christ is in their midst. And he's not there at all. And here the family of the Lord, Joseph and Mary, traveled a whole day's journey. And at the end of the journey, they began to look for him, and he hadn't been with them at all. They'd been traveling without him. And this is what happens in the famine of the Word of God. People go through the motions of worship and the motions of church business, supposing that the Lord is with them. And he's not there at all. And then the fourth thing that happens when there's a famine of the Word of God, whether in a private life or whether in the church, the Word of God is read, but with no application to the heart. What profit is there in carrying about a Bible if the words of that book are not applied to my heart? What profit is there in reading the Bible if the Word is not made alive by the Spirit of God to my understanding? Paul said in Romans 10:10, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness." With the heart we believe unto righteousness. When a famine of the Word of God exists, the Bible is read, and it's nothing but words, words, words. There's no life. There's no application to the heart. There's no stirring of the spirit. There's no weeping of the eyes. There's no kindling of the fires of consecration. There's no feeling of the presence of God. It's just word. And then when a famine exists, the formality of prayer is kept up. It's too bad when there's a famine that we cannot just fall on our faces before God and weep. But we carry on the formality of prayer. But there's no confession of sin. There's no pleading to God. There's no pleading for His mercy and pleading for His grace. I want you to listen to a prayer here in the Word of God. Listen to this as I read something of this prayer. "Lord God of Israel, there's no God like Thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with Thy servants that walk before Thee with all their hearts. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heaven cannot contain Thee, how much less this house that we have builded. Yet hast thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplications, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee this day. O God, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house day and night, even towards this place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards thee. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray towards this place. And hear thou in heaven. And Lord, when thou hearest, forgive. Isn't that beautiful? But when there's a famine of the Word of God, we have the formality of prayer. We have the words. We have the repetitions. But we don't have the Spirit. Now, my friends, there is no necessary connection between the means of grace and grace. No necessary connection, I said. You can have the means without grace. Just like you can have clouds without rain. Well, I've seen days when you go outside and it's so dark and the clouds are so heavy and they're so low and the ground is so dry and parched and broken open and the grass is burning and brown and dying and the vegetables are dying. You look up and say, it's going to rain. Sure as the world, those are rain clouds. Yeah, those are rain clouds, but it may not rain. And I've seen it pass right on over. And even so, we can have all the means of grace, this Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, a church, pews, altars, hymn books, organs, pianos, special music. We can have all these things, missionaries, Bible conferences, special speakers. We can have all these means and have no grace, no rain. If God's not there. That's the reason David said, O God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's the reason Micah trembled and said, there's no message from the Lord. That's the reason Amos feared when he says, there's coming a day when there'll be a famine, not of bread, not of thirst for water, but of hearing the Word of God. Now, how does this famine manifest itself to the individual? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. First of all, we are in trouble. We are in serious trouble. I am, you are. A famine is developing when we begin to experience no benefit from the Word of God. Now, my friends, when the Word of God ceases to convict me, and I don't mean a conviction that is like the morning dew. I mean a conviction that remains and leads me to cry, I am not worthy to be an apostle. I am less than the least of all the saints. I am the chief of sinners. A conviction that abides and a conviction that remains and a conviction that constantly strips me. When the Word of God ceases to rebuke me, when the Word of God ceases to burn in my heart, when the Word of God ceases to cause me to rejoice in Christ, when the Word of God ceases to bring me afresh and anew to Calvary, to lay myself there at the feet of Christ, to worship and adore Him, to rejoice in Him, then the Holy Spirit is not speaking. God always speaks through His Word. And if the Word of God is not speaking to me, God's not speaking to me. And a man or a woman or a young person is in real trouble when this book brings no benefit to the heart. And then secondly, we are in real trouble, serious trouble. A famine is developing when we feel satisfied with our progress, When we begin to feel satisfied with our knowledge, we've memorized a few scriptures, we've learned a few doctrines, we've preached some sermons, and we have arrived at a position in theology, and we can sit back with Israel and say, we're the Lord's people. God is our God. Brother Mahan is our pastor. 13th Street Baptist Church is our church. We're a missionary church. We're a gospel preaching church. We believe the truth. But the individual is not seeking. He is not studying. He is not striving. He is not, as the violent, storming the gates of the kingdom, because it's become a wearisome task. The hunger and the thirst are gone. What more is there in John 3:16 for me? What more is there in Ephesians chapter 1 for me? I believe predestination. I believe election. I believe sovereignty. I believe God's on the throne. I'm not a hungering, panting deer seeking the water brooks. I'm not a thirsty, broken sinner seeking a word of comfort. I'm not anymore in need of mercy, mercy, mercy at the back door of God's grace. I'm somebody. We're in trouble. We're in serious trouble. And we're in trouble when we begin to criticize and to find fault. We've got time on our hands. We sit in judgment upon those who have not made the spiritual progress which we have made. One time we were less than the least of all the saints, but now we've assumed the seat of judge. We judge men's principles. We judge men's actions. We judge men's hearts. And we're in serious trouble when we can absent ourselves from the worship of God and the hearing of God's Word without feeling a sense of dreadful, terrible loss. Turn to Psalms 84, verse 10. Listen to a man who wrote the Scriptures. Listen to a man who governed in the kingdom of God. Listen to a man who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Listen to David as he cries in Psalms 84:10, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. When we come to the place when a day in God's house is not the most precious, wonderful experience, to hear His gospel, rejoice with His people, and firmly clasp the hand of one who loves the Master, confess our sins and praise His name and rejoice in His mercy, when we come to the place when that is not something to which we look forward more than any other experience, we're in trouble. And there are a lot of people in trouble tonight. A lot of them. We can be in a famine and not know it, because it's not a famine of bread. It's not a famine of thirst. It's a time when there's no message from God. It's a time when we go a day's journey supposing Him to be in our midst, and He's not there. My greatest conflict in preaching is not to face a congregation. That doesn't bother me. I've been standing up before people since I was 13 years old. That doesn't bother me. Reading publicly is no problem with me. When I was 15 years old, I won the oratorical contest in our high school in Birmingham, Alabama. That's no problem. But the thing I fear more than anything this side of hell is to get up here without God's Spirit. And to try to pray and to try to preach and to try to read God's Word and try to go through the motions of the ministry without the Lord. Now that's something I don't want any part of. And I solemnly promise you that if that day ever comes, I'll certainly help you find a new preacher. And that's the thing I fear for myself and fear for you. God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I don't want to be in the midst of a famine and not know it, do you? I don't want to go through the motions. God killed more people in the church than he ever did anywhere else, trying to carry on this business of religion without the Spirit. And then, my friends, the famine is complete when the Word of God becomes to us only a source from which we prove our own salvation. I know I'm saved because it says right here, the famine's complete. When we use the Bible not as a source of life, not as a source of communication with God, not as a source of communion with God, not as a source of finding His will, but we use the Bible as a source of controversy, an argument to prove our point or prove our doctrine or even prove our own salvation. God gave me what I deserve. He'd send me to hell. He would you too. We're not to use this precious, blessed book as a foundation for argument and controversy and on which to build some sort of religious program. We're to use this blessed, living book to find God. To find God. God, speak to me in the day of my trouble. I will call upon thee. O God, answer me. Answer me. Well, how can this famine be prevented? Well, let's go back to Psalm 51. Let's see how David handled it. I think he came face to face with this problem. I don't know when this was. Some people seem to think they do. Possibly they do. But I think he gives us here some insight into how this famine can be prevented. First of all, I would give you six things briefly. First of all, in verse 2 and 3, humbly confess our sins and our unworthiness. Don't cover your sins and cover your iniquity and cover your unworthiness. Confess it. David says, verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. That's the thing to do. God resisteth the proud. A proud heart is like a brittle stick. It's easily broken. But a broken spirit will bend under the wind of God's wrath and under the wind of God's judgment. And pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a terrible fall. And here this man of God, King of all Israel, humbly cries out unto his God, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. You can't go wrong there. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I confessed my sin yesterday. You have more today, don't you? And your employment tomorrow will be to confess your sins. And the higher you climb, the more sins you'll see. And the nearer you get to the light of God, the more sins you'll see. The more you know about Him, the more you know of yourself. And then secondly, to avoid this famine, not only confess my sins, but justify God in His condemnation. He's right. If he withholds his presence, he's right to do it. woman in Birmingham, Alabama, was a member of the church for years and years and years. She worked in the WMU and the GAs and the YWAs and the BTU and the Sunday school and the choir and everything they had to offer, everywhere but at home. And God smote her down with cancer, and she's lying on the bed. The preacher came to see her, and she looked up at him, and she said, "Now this is the thanks I get for all I've done for God." Well, I tell you, if God sends me to hell, he'll do what's right. You believe that? I do. If God takes his Holy Spirit from me, that's all right. I deserve it, but I don't want it. And that's what David's doing here in verse 4. He said, "Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest whatever you say. If you say cast him out, you're justified. If you say bind him hand and foot, you're justified. If you say put him on the shelf, you're justified. If you say speak no more to him, you're justified. If there's no message forthcoming, you're justified. That's all right. You're clear when you judge me." That's what David said. Perfectly clear. I'm not going to charge God with folly. Job wouldn't. Scripture said when God permitted Satan to take everything that man had, he did not charge God with foolishness. I don't care what God does to us. He's just in whatever he does. You believe that? I guarantee you here's one way to keep God's spirit. You clear God if he's pleased to take him away. Here's one way to keep God's presence. You justify God if he's pleased to remove it. Here's one way to receive mercy. You own the fact you don't deserve it. And then the third thing, find out where true holiness lies and abides. Psalms 51:6. Look at here. "Lord, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." That's where we've got to go to work. "And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Right spirit, right attitude, right motive. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." We got to find out where God works if we want to see God work. And then the fourth thing, "Look to Christ and his blood alone." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop." That's what he's talking about here. "And I shall be clean. Wash me. Wash me, Lord, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow." And then in the fifth place, use the means of grace to confess Christ, to witness and to praise him. Look at verse 12. Verse 13. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Verse 15. "Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." I don't mean to be critical, but as you were singing a moment ago, I had this message on my heart, my mind, when I came in here, prepared it today. But you didn't praise the Lord too much, did you? Most of you didn't praise him at all. But David says here, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." And then the last thing, above all things, if we want to avoid a famine, if we want to avoid these conditions that I have mentioned tonight, we're going to have to acknowledge the source of all of our life and of our salvation and the source of all grace. Now you listen to David here. I'm just going to check several verses, beginning at verse 6 and beginning at verse 7. He's talking to the Lord. You purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You wash me, and I'll be white. You make me to hear joy and gladness. O Lord, verse 10, you create in me a clean heart. O God, you renew within me a right spirit. O God, verse 11, you cast not me not away from your presence, and you take not your Holy Spirit from me. O Lord, verse 12, you restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, I know 99% of the preaching that you hear today says a few words about God and then begins to talk to the sinner about doing something for the Lord. But this man David knew that the source of all grace and the source of all mercy is the throne of grace. Let's never forget that. We're nothing but vessels, and that is empty vessels. Oh, Lord, fill them. We come here with empty hands. We come here with empty pockets. We come here, oh God, seeking a refreshing from above. We come here with nothing but a thirst. Quench it with nothing but a hunger. Satisfy. We don't bring anything. He gives it all. He's the supplier of our every need. Our Father, we pray for this church. We pray for this pastor. We pray for the elders of this church. We pray for the deacons. We pray for every member of this church. Oh God, let every one of us, deep in our hearts, realize our own responsibility. Oh God, bring not a famine to any individual. Most of all, not to this place, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us in the dust. Break us, humble us. Oh Lord, give us a broken spirit, a contrite heart. Crush us and bruise us, and bring us low in the dust at thy feet. Humble us as we've never been humble. Empty us as we've never been emptied. Show us our total and complete dependence upon thee for all things. Shed abroad in our hearts abundantly thy precious love. Help us to love thee with all our hearts. And, O God, help us to love one another. Make room in our hearts for every child of the living God. Help us to love one another as we love ourselves. Help us to put one another before ourselves. Oh God, we pray for this assembly. We pray for this church. We want so much to bring glory and honor and praise to the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to be used of thee for his glory, not for our own. Whatever it takes to hide us and to cover us and to put us in the background, do that. But get glory to his matchless name. Use us to bless people and to strengthen them in the faith. Revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of these days. We thank thee for the years that we've had together. We thank thee for every trial. We thank thee for every heartache. We thank thee for every time of joy and refreshing. We thank thee, O Lord, for every mercy and every blessing. Thine is the glory. It's the Lord that's built the house. Now, lead us in days to come. Most of all, chiefly, do not leave us to ourselves. Let us not depend upon and wait upon human wisdom, but let us look to the Holy Spirit for his leadership. Bless the families and the children and the moms and dads in this church. Make us one complete united family in the Lord Jesus Christ. Save sinners. Bring our friends to a knowledge of Christ. We thank thee for those whom thou hast revealed, to whom thou hast revealed Christ. Brought them to love him and to know him and to rejoice in him. Our Father, make this gospel effectual to some more, if it please thee, if it can bring glory to thy name. We ask it all in the name of our Savior and for his praise. Amen.